Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we say thank you for being the rock on which we can stand. Lord, that your promises remain true. And even when we long for your explanation, Lord, we know that we can rest in your promises. And so, God, give us the faith to believe in your promises today. God, may your word be spoken clearly. And God, because we know that your word does not return void. So, God, speak today as we listen. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, and thank you very much for the opportunity to allow me to share with you guys today. My name is Lance Millsaps, and I'm the minister to students here at Dawson. I'm just grateful for the opportunity. And I know sometimes in this service you get an opportunity to see our students either through chapel choir or other opportunities, but I just wanted to say on behalf of our student ministry just what a blessing it is to have a church that supports students. And I can say thank you to you for the support that you give to me and to our ministry. And for many of you, we are able to stand on the shoulders because of the foundation that you have set many years before. And so it is an honor to be here today and a way of just for me to say thank you for the way that you have supported me, even without directly doing that sometimes. So thank you very much, and I'm very grateful. Well, it was September the 14th, 1860. And Daredevil, much like many of you may know, Evel Knievel, but it was 1860, and there was a man named Charles Blondin. And he was a daredevil and an extremist, and he was known for his ability to tightrope over incredible distances. And on this day, he was going to tightrope from one end of the Niagara Falls to the other. It was at about an 11,000-foot trek across the Niagara Falls. This over two miles worth of a walk. It was stationed 160 feet above the height of the Niagara Falls. And he, this time, on this day, as he made this trek, he took a wheelbarrow, filled it with a sack of potatoes, and began to walk step by step by step across. As he walked 11,000 feet to the other side, he was greeted by adoring fans that were cheering. There was a crowd longing to hear him speak, and reporters were all there to want to know what he had to say. And as he reached the other side, he addresses the crowd, and he asks the question. He said, "How many of you think I can go back the other direction, and instead of having a sack of potatoes in my wheelbarrow, we're going to exchange that for a person? We'll push them across." And one ambitious young reporter who maybe was feeling like he could get a great story out of this or something raises his hand and looks at Mr. Blondin and says, "Yes, sir, we know you can do it. You are the best. We believe in you, Mr. Blondin." And Blondin looks back at this reporter and says, "I think you need to get in the wheelbarrow." And the young reporter goes, "No, sir, that's not for me." And so though he may have said that he believed and had the faith that Mr. Blondin could push a person all the way across 11,000 feet back the other direction, when it was his faith, when it was his courage, and when it was his trust, he was not willing to get in the wheelbarrow. For you and I, we oftentimes find ourselves in the midst of a journey or a trial much like that. God oftentimes puts us in a difficult situation where he is asking us to have the faith to believe in what he's able to do. But when it is our faith and our courage and we have to get in the wheelbarrow, it's a whole lot more terrifying. We are encouraged by other people's moments of faith and their trust. But our own, that's a different story. And see, when we are the church, and if we are going to be the church to the lost world, we have to understand the most difficult aspect maybe of being the church to the lost world is how we are going to remain faithful in the midst of our trials. It has been said that every one of us is in one or the other stage of life. We're either in the middle of a trial, we just came out of a trial, or about to go through a trial. And it is during the trial that the lost world is intently watching us. And they want to know how we're going to respond. It's very easy for us to say that I'm a follower of Christ and I have faith in Jesus when everything is going well. But when we are in the middle of our storm, it's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow. My mentor in faith and a great friend of mine, Stuart Hall, said this about us. He said, "Some of the greatest times of spiritual growth you will ever experience will come when you know that you have a friend or a coworker, a teammate that is lost, who is intently watching your life. Your greatest moments of spiritual growth will come when you know that you have those that are lost who are watching your life. And they are watching most in the middle of your trial. But unfortunately, many times we find ourselves in the middle of our trial, our faith wavers. Instead of relying on the God of the universe that we know is omniscient and all powerful and sovereign, and he holds the world in the palm of his hands, and instead of trusting in that God, we end up resting in our own fears, in our own insecurities, and we put our trust in ourselves. And as the proverb says, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and not lean on your own understanding, we oftentimes find ourselves doing the exact opposite and trusting in our own understanding. And as a result, we are gripped by fear. It's no coincidence then that the number one command in all of Scripture is do not be afraid, do not fear. But instead, our past failures and our sins and our life and our mistakes that we have made, we rest on those. And we wonder, if anybody knew about my past, how on earth could they believe that I would be faithful? Or if it's not our past, sometimes we look at our insecurities and wonder, if anybody knew what I was struggling with, if anybody knew what I was going through right now, they would never say that he's a follower of Christ. And we allow those doubts and those insecurities to fill our mind. And instead of being willing to step in the wheelbarrow, fear grips our life. For most of us in this room today, it's not because we don't have a desire to trust in God. I don't think that's it at all. I think what ends up happening for us is that we don't understand the reason why we should trust in God. Or maybe it's not even though that we don't understand. Sometimes we forget. We, in the midst of our trial, we oftentimes forget to look back at all the times that God has been faithful through us, or faithful to us. And instead, we're looking at our insecurities and our fears, and we don't realize that there are over 600 promises in Scripture that relate to our everyday life, that apply to everything that we're going through. And instead of relying on the promises of God, we long for his explanation. And we begin asking questions such as, why, Lord? God, why are you doing this to me? And those questions are not necessarily wrong. You see those happening all throughout Scripture. But what we forget is his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are greater than ours. But we long for the explanation rather than putting our faith and trust into those promises. Some of the areas where we may struggle, sometimes it is our past. We look at our past sins. We look at our past mistakes. And we wonder, there's no way that I can be a faithful follower of God with my past. But we forget what Jesus says, or what the Scripture says about our past. We forget that he has a promise regarding our past. And the psalmist puts it so beautiful in Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, where he says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's the promise about your past. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the promise of our past. And if it's not our past, it's the present. And we all know the present can be terrifying. We all know that what we are going through every single day is really difficult. When God says, get in the wheelbarrow, and we look at today and we look at the world that we have to raise our kids or our grandkids in, it's a little bit terrifying. Students, sometimes they have to walk into a classroom or into a locker room, and they know that they're going to be ridiculed, so going to school every day is a terrifying thought. When you look and you say, Lance, you don't know about the phone call I got yesterday with the diagnosis. The present is a scary time. Or Lance, you look at my marriage, and on the outside to everyone else it looks great, but at home we're falling apart. When you look at the present, God also has a promise for your present. And in Psalm 41:10, he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's the promise of the present. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulty or what fear you have in your life, he is upholding you with his righteous right hand, and that is his promise. And if it's not your past, if it's not your present, maybe it's the future. I don't know where I'm going to go to college. Am I ever going to find the person that it's going to be my spouse? What is my retirement going to look like? All of these questions that are very real and that are very real fears, we ask ourselves every single day, and we oftentimes find ourselves relying on ourselves rather than the promise God gives us about our future in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a hope and a future." That's his promise. Students in the room, children in the room, there's also this struggle that we oftentimes have of how are we going to trust our parents and how are we going to put our hope in honoring our parents, because we don't feel that mom and dad have any idea what they're doing in our life. Let me remind you, they've been your age before. But here, scripture even gives you a promise on what it means to be honoring to your parents, and it comes in Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on this earth." And if it's none of those things, maybe it's the practical everyday, the promise of what it means to be in his word. And oftentimes it's a thing that we neglect first in the midst of our trial. But here's what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. He says, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. So I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God." So when we falter, when we move away, true faith is not resting in our longing for the explanation, but true faith is resting in the promises of God, not in our fears. And not in our insecurities. But sometimes when we are called into the unknown, when God says, "Get in this wheelbarrow, I am taking you on a journey," it means we have to step into a world that is, we don't know what's going to happen next. He is asking us to do something that is beyond our comprehension, and we feel like we need an explanation, and we have very real fears that we have to overcome. You know, for me, maybe the greatest way of illustrating that moment is it comes from a movie. I'm a student guy, so I think that way, and I like to illustrate things that way. So this may be a little bit different in here this morning, but I want to show you a clip from one of the most iconic scenes in movies from the Indiana Jones series. Indiana Jones he had to take a step of faith, and it looked as if when he took his step that he was stepping to his eventual death. But he had to rest in the promise of something that he was holding. And before I give away the whole scene, I'll let you watch.
"It's a leap of faith. Right. You must believe, boy. You must believe."
And as bold of a step as that was for Indiana Jones to take a step off of this ledge, it's just a movie. That's not real life. There is no magical walkway that if I step off of here, I'm going to the back of the sanctuary. That doesn't happen. That's not real life. But what is real life is the times where God says, "Hop in the wheelbarrow. I need you to step into the unknown." And as great as that illustration is from Indiana Jones, an even greater illustration comes from the Word. And in Genesis chapter 12, we begin to hear the story or see the story of Abram and his journey. And so this morning, we're going to walk through his journey. And if there was ever a man who rested in the promises of God rather than the longing for the explanation, it was Abram. So we're going to jump through from Genesis 12 to 22. We're going to move through it kind of quickly. But all the scripture will be on the screen for you guys to see today as we're going through it. So we start in Genesis chapter 12. Abram is 75 years old. And God calls him to follow after him. And here it is, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." This was a very unusual request from God at this point. Abram grew up in a family that was not followers of God. His father, Terah, who ended up dying as a 205-year-old man, he was a worshiper of multiple gods. He was an idol worshiper, so Abram did not have this legacy of faith to fall back on. He had no example of what it meant to live by faith, even when God is giving him this asking this unusual request of him. He was very wealthy. He had over 300 servants within his household. And so God is asking him to give up everything he owns, everything that he ever knew, leave his father's house, leave his country, leave his people, with no explanation but a few promises. And he goes. He didn't even have a foundation of scripture to fall back on. We're on page 10 here. We haven't got very far into this thing yet. So he didn't even have that to fall back on, but he trusted in the promises of God. And in verse 4, it says, Abraham left just as God told him to do. Interesting start to this story. When God says, get in the wheelbarrow, Abram got in the wheelbarrow. You fast forward a little bit, we get to Genesis chapter 15. This is the part of the story where God begins to lay his covenant with Abram. And he begins to give him a little bit of the explanation of what's going on. And it's Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. God took him outside and said, Abram, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can even count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He went out on a dark night, probably crystal clear, and he looked up to the sky and he saw all the stars and said, Abram, if you can count those stars, that's how many descendants you will have. This, again, was a very bold statement, an unusual thing for Abram at this time. He didn't even have children at the time. He was 75-plus years old and had no children. So this was an unusual covenant that God was made. But as you go through it a little bit further, he even says, not only are you going to have descendants as numerous as the stars, I'm going to give you all the land from Egypt to the Euphrates and all of Canaan as well. Sounds like a good plan. Sounds like a good deal for Abram. He's starting to hear the explanation a little bit, but the next part of the story is the part that you and I probably relate to the most. In Genesis, the first part, whenever God calls us to get in the wheelbarrow, initially our first response is, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Lord, just have your way with me. And we sing those things, we pray those things, and we believe those things. But as we get into our journey a little bit further, and it's now weeks and months and maybe even years in this journey, we begin to question and long for the explanation. God, why are you taking me through this? Why are you doing this? What are you trying to teach me right now, God? And we, instead of just continuing to rely on his promise, we start longing for that explanation. And Abram was no different, and his wife Sarah was no different. She came to him and said, Abram, I don't know if this whole descendants thing was supposed to be through me. So maybe if you will conceive a child with our servant, Hagar, then that's where your descendant will come from. And Abram, in that time, he became fearful. He started trusting in his own insecurities rather than the promises of God. And he conceived a child with Hagar, and they had a son, Ishmael. But what we learn from that is even in our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to us. 2 Timothy 2 tells us, if we are faithless, he is still faithful. You can see it throughout all of Scripture. Abram is a great example in the Old Testament, but so is David. King David was the man that was an adulterer, and to cover up his adultery, he became a murderer. But on the very same man that God said is the man after my own heart, even in his unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. And you go to the New Testament and you look at Peter. Peter was the most outspoken disciple for Jesus. And the night he was arrested, he told Jesus in the upper room that I will go to the death for you. But within hours, he's denying he even knew him to a young servant girl. But it was after the resurrection that God proves his faithfulness to Peter and says, it is upon you that I will build my church. So even in our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to us. And that's what happened here with Abram. Even in his unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. And he reminds Abraham, or Abram, he's not Abraham yet, until chapter 17. And here's what he says in chapter 17, verse 5. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. It was almost as if God said, Abram, I know you doubted me for a moment, but let me remind you. I told you that you would be the father of many nations, so I'm literally taking your name from the singular version and making it plural. Abram to Abraham now means the father of multitudes. And he said, not only that, I'm going to give you the land I promised you. I just need you to remember and trust in my promises. And Abraham was still struggling with this. And in verse 17, it literally says that he fell to his knees and began to chuckle. And in the Lance Millsaps version, it says, how can I be the father of nations if I'm not the father of one? And that's when God reveals his ultimate promise. He said, you and Sarah are going to have a child, and you are going to name him Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born, and Abraham at this point is 100 years old. This is 25 years later after his initial call on his life. That was a long wheelbarrow ride. That was a little bit further than the 11,000 feet that Mr. Blondin went on, but sometimes God calls us to go on a long journey with him. And you would think at the end of this journey that the story is over for Abraham, that he had made it through. But the trial was just beginning in his life. Many believe that the next part of this story took place nearly 30 years after Isaac was born. He was not just a young boy, he was a grown man. But God had been faithful for so long, but now he wants to test Abraham again. And he said, you thought the wheelbarrow was a long ride last time, I've got an even better one for you now. So you get to Genesis 22, and here's what God says to him. Verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. I just need you to think about the most unreasonable request in the history of mankind. He just said to Abraham, your one and only son, your son in which the covenant rests upon, I need you to gather some wood. I need you to take it with you. I need you to have your son carry it up a mountain for 3 days. And when he gets there, I need you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. Maybe you can't fathom that. And honestly, I don't know that if that were the request God gave me that I would follow through, if we're being honest. And maybe you can't fathom that idea, but what you can, maybe what is God is maybe telling you is, student, maybe you need to stop playing on your team so you can make your God's name famous at school. Or maybe it's, Dad, I need you to take a lesser position at work because you're neglecting your time at home with your kids. And even though that is a major step back financially, the impact you're having on your children means more. Maybe it's those of you that are retired, maybe he's telling you, I need you to take some time and invest into younger men and women in the church so that they can help them become a better example and husband and father and mother and wife in the next generation. And that's a big step to get in that wheelbarrow. But it was a very unreasonable request. It was a very difficult thing for him to do. This was his only son. This was where the covenant rested. But when things are easy in life, that's not when our faith gets tested. Our faith gets tested when God asks us to bear the unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, or to expect the impossible. And if there was ever an unbearable, unreasonable, or impossible situation, Abraham found himself in it in that moment. But this time, unlike when he trusted in his insecurities, this time he went back to the promises of God, and he looked back over the last now almost 50 years, 50 plus years. So when God originally called him, he said, I'm going to look back on how God has remained faithful to me the last 50 years, and I'm going to trust in his promises. And you get to verse 3, the next verse in this, and maybe it's the most powerful verse in this entire thing, because it says, early the very next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Wouldn't have been me. But Abraham trusted in the promises of God because he knew that God's will never contradicts his promises. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it shows that Abraham believed with all of his heart that if God had allowed him to go through with the sacrificing of his son, that Abraham believed without a doubt that he would have allowed, that God would have resurrected Isaac, because that was where the promise of the covenant. So he believed with all his heart. So here's what happened. Abraham is completely faithful. Abraham answered him in verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up. And there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by his horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. When you go with God and you put your faith in his promises, you may never get to see the explanation unless you see it all the way through. I can't promise you that there's always going to be a ram in the thicket. But I can promise you this, that when you walk and rest in the promises of God rather than longing for the explanation, the understanding that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are greater than our ways brings so much more glory than waiting on an explanation that we don't necessarily deserve. But for me, the greatest part of this story is not what happened on Mount Moriah on that day. It was the foreshadow of what God was doing in 2,000 years later. If you look at the topography of Mount Moriah, it's a very special place in biblical history. On that mountain, it's 741 meters up, was where King David purchased the Temple Mount where Solomon would establish the temple. If you go further up that mountain to the peak, it's 777 meters, the very place where Abraham went to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. The name of that peak is Golgotha, where 2,000 years later, another father took his son to offer him as a sacrifice for all eternity, for all mankind, to wipe away the sin of the world, so that those that if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you and I can be saved on the very place that Abraham went to take Isaac. Just days before that, Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And they were celebrating the Passover meal. And in that room, Jesus began to make some promises and make some statements that required a lot of explanation. That he was the temple and that he was going to be dead and he was going to rise again 3 days later. That didn't make a lot of sense. If there was ever a promise that needed an explanation, that was one. But the 12 sat there together with Jesus, and he told him about the bread and the cup, that was his body and that was his blood that was going to be broken and shed for them. And he said, whenever you take that, we're going to do that in remembrance of me. And so today, like the disciples in the upper room, we are going to rest in the promises of Jesus Christ. And as our ushers come into place, they're going to begin to hand out the elements in just a moment. And as they pass them out to you, you will receive, I want you to notice the cup is divided. There's two cups there. There's the bread is on the bottom cup, the juice is on the top. So make sure when you take them, you grab both of them so you get both pieces of the elements. The plate will only be passed once. But there's two things I want you to do as you're holding the cup and waiting while we sing. The first thing is, if you are the Lord's Supper is meant for those who are believers in Christ, those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, this is not a time that you partake. But if you are a parent in the room, or you've got young children around you, or those that may be questioning why not, this is a great teaching opportunity for you of what that may mean. But while you are holding the cup and in waiting, I want you to pray about two things. Number one, if there's any confession of sin that you need to do, this is your time of confessing that sin to Christ. But also, if you've been listening to it and you've been thinking about, man, there's some areas in my life where I am not putting my total faith and my total trust in who Jesus is. I have not had the faith to believe in his promises, but I've been waiting on an explanation. I would just ask that you pray and that God would reveal that to you and that you could confess that to him today and that you would begin to trust wholly in what God has in your life. So, gentlemen, will you please serve their brothers and sisters the elements?